And then just ask you to hit the red button at the end. That'd be great.
Oh, at the end, hit the red button. Okay.
There you go, the big one in the middle.
Okay. Good morning. To ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 in the Bible. So I was, before I read this, share a little story here with you. I was reading a book by John MacArthur last week. I was reading a section there, and he shared a story. Some of you may know John MacArthur is a Baptist minister with a radio program and so on. But apparently when he was in college, he was on the track team, and sounds like he was actually pretty good as a runner. And he said that his most enduring memory from those days was not a victory, but a defeat. He was on a relay team, and it was four men, and there was this particular race, and MacArthur was the second runner, and he said they were doing really well. So the first guy got out there. I don't remember, you know, what the actual distance was for the relay, but anyways, you know, he did his thing. And he was in the lead and passed the baton to MacArthur. And then he said, you know, I wanted to keep that lead. So I ran as hard as I could and kept that lead. And then I passed the baton on to the third man. And he said, you know, just really hopeful because we're doing so well. And he started running. And all of a sudden, he just stopped and walked off the track and just sat down. And he said, oh, I figured he must have cramped up or he wasn't well. So he said, I walked over, you know, I ran over to him and asked him, how are you doing? What happened? And the guy said, I don't know, I just didn't feel like running today. I have a hard time actually, I mean, I trust John MacArthur, so I'm sure he's telling the truth, but it's almost hard to believe that actually happened. I was telling that to some of my students this week, and they were like, what? I would be so mad. So it's a crazy story, but the reason he shared it was he was just saying that, you know, it's often tempting for us as Christians to basically do that in our Christian life, in our walk with Christ, is just to get to this point, and it's tough, and just to think, you know, I just don't feel like doing this anymore, and just want to walk off the race, just walk off the track. Well, there was a group of believers in the first century, probably Jewish believers, who are feeling that temptation and just abandon the race. It's possible they were tempted to go back to their old Jewish religious traditions, maybe because of persecution or, you know, nostalgia for the good old days or whatever it was. And we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever it was writing to these believers with this message of don't walk off the race. Stay in the race. Run the race. With your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep clinging to the promises of God. Keep clinging to Christ and stick together as a church and stay in the race. Even though there's this pull on you to just kind of wander off. And it's very applicable because, you know, as the old hymn says, you know, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, one of my favorite hymns, there's a line in there. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. And I love that song because sometimes, you know, that's how I feel. You just feel this pull to wander from Christ and whatever the reason might be. So I love the book of Hebrews also for this reason, because that is the message, is because Christ is enough for us, let's stay in the race. So with that in mind, as kind of the motivation, the premise of this book, let's start reading here. I'll start reading for verse 11, and I'm actually going to read up through the first two verses of chapter 8. So please follow along with me. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Melchizedek from Genesis, I realize some of this might have been a little mystifying. If you're wondering, who is Melchizedek? Maybe you've heard of Aaron, you know, the famous priest, the brother of Moses, and it was descendants of Aaron under the Jewish system in the Old Covenant that God set up. It was descendants from Aaron who could be priests in Israel. But who is this Melchizedek that is mentioned here? And it said that our Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the author here quotes from Psalm 110, which directly says that. You see that quoted in verses 17 and 21. So we'll look at this. But there's obviously a big deal here about Jesus being our high priest. And actually, the center of the book of Hebrews is focused on this. From like chapters 4 through 9-ish, there's this focus on Jesus being our high priest. Now, that may sound a little foreign to us also. Like, what's this big deal? I mean, a priest? I thought we didn't need a priest. I thought that's why we were Protestants, because, you know, we don't go to confess to a priest. We just go right to God. So why would we need a priest? I thought we were all priests, right? The priesthood of all believers. So now, yes, there's truth to that, but the fact is we do need a priest. The point is that we don't have a mere man serving as our priest anymore, as under the old covenant, but we have Jesus as our perfect high priest. But we do need a priest. Now, why do we need a priest? That's not really an issue addressed in this passage, but just, you know, just it'd be important to think about this, because, you know, otherwise we might be wondering about that. So why do we need a priest? Well, a priest would serve as a mediator between God and the worshipers, people drawing near to God to worship him in Israel. So they're coming to the temple to worship God. But the priest would make sacrifices on behalf of the people and would pray for the people and pronounce blessing upon the people. So there was this sort of mediated relationship between the worshipers and God through the priest. But why? Why a priest? And why the sacrifices that the priest would make? Because the priesthood was intimately connected with the sacrifices, in that case, the animal sacrifices the priest made. What this really shows is that we need mediation between us and God. And the reason is because God is holy and we are sinners. And so God wants us to come to him and worship him, but he can't have sinners come into his presence to worship him and be blessed by him because of our sin. There's a barrier there between us and God. And our sin really incurs not God's love and blessing, but his wrath and his just punishment for our sin. So how could we come into God's presence for anything other than punishment for our sin? Furthermore, as sinners, we tend not to want to actually come into God's presence to worship him anyways. We'd rather worship something else. And if we're going to come into his presence, maybe we want to get something out of him, but it's because we'd really rather worship something else. So there's also that problem there too, which is a problem, you know, deep in our heart. But so we need a priest who's going to draw us to God and then actually cleanse us, sanctify us, make us holy so that we can approach God and enjoy his presence and receive his blessing upon us. So in the Old Testament, the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who were the ones who served as priests, they would make sacrifices of animals on behalf of the people. So instead of the people dying for their sins, an animal would be sacrificed. But did that really actually deal with anybody's sin? Did that really actually deal with anybody's sin? Including the priests. I mean, these priests were sinners themselves. And so here they are making sacrifices for the people, but they really had to sacrifice for themselves, and they keep having to make sacrifices over and over and over again because actually this whole system didn't perfect anybody, didn't actually sanctify anybody, including the priests themselves. And so these are points that the author of Hebrews is making here. So yes, we need a priest, but the Levitical priesthood under Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, it didn't actually do what was needed. So for instance, in verse 19, he comments here that the law made nothing perfect. Didn't actually perfect anybody. Or in at the end of the passage there, verse 23, it says, you know, there was many priests, there were many in number, because they're prevented by death from continuing in office. So we kept having to have priest after priest after priest because they all died and couldn't continue that ministry. The reason they died is because they were sinners. In verse 27, you know, they were offering sacrifices daily for their own sins and for the sins of the people. And so there was clearly an inadequacy here under that whole system. So something else needed to happen here. This was not enough. We could ask, why did God even set this up if it really actually didn't sanctify anybody? And so, you know, it was so inadequate. But it was provisional, and it was actually a picture of what needed to happen. It was pointing forward to what Christ would do in his perfect priesthood and his sacrifice, as it says in verse 27, that Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice and now serves as our priest forever at the right hand of God. And he's actually able to save us and sanctify us so that we can draw near to God through him. So we need a priest. The Levitical priesthood was not enough, but it pointed forward, and now Christ has come. And so the author here makes a point that there is a change in the whole system of the law in verse 12. There's been a change in the priesthood, and therefore there's a change in the law as well, that we're not under that Old Testament law anymore, that we are now under a new covenant brought in through Christ, and therefore have a better hope by which we draw near to God. So that's what the author here is arguing. And in the context then for the Jewish Christians who may have been tempted to go back to the old ways, he's saying, you know, don't go back to that because that's all been fulfilled in Christ now. There's been a change. Don't go back to the old system because that never actually saved anybody. Christ has come, and it's through him that we are perfected. It's through him that we can actually draw near to God. So we want to keep drawing near to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't said anything about Melchizedek. I mean, that's his main point, right? Why on earth is it, who is Melchizedek, and why is he saying anything about him? Well, first of all, he's quoting from Psalm 110 to make this point that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. But right in Psalm 110, it says that the Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, in that first paragraph I read, he raises this point here. He says, you know, under the old system, it was the priests descended from Aaron, but our Lord, he came from Judah, right? He was in the tribe of Judah, and Moses didn't say anything about a priest serving from that tribe. So what's going on here? You know, and you can imagine a Jewish Christian in the first century trying to understand this, thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus is supposed to be our high priest, But as far as we know, you can't actually be a priest unless you descended from Aaron. But we know that Jesus was descended from Judah, not Aaron. So how does that work? So what's going on there? Well, right in Psalm 110, we see that there's a different order of priesthood that's not the Aaronic priesthood. That has nothing to do with bodily descent from Aaron. There's this thing, this order of Melchizedek. And actually, it's a superior order, so that the fact that we don't have a priest now who's from Aaron, but who's after the order of Melchizedek, it shows that there has been a necessary change in the whole system, a change that we needed, because we needed a priest who could actually perfect us, and the priest from Aaron could not. So this brings us way back then to Genesis, because who is Melchizedek? There's this little story right nestled in Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to go back and read it now, but I would encourage you to do so, especially if you're unfamiliar with the story. It's very interesting, because this Melchizedek figure, he's very mysterious, and he kind of comes out of the blue. So here's Abraham. His nephew Lot was living in Sodom at the time, and they had gotten raided by a foreign power, foreign king, and was taken captive. And Abraham went and in battle rescued Lot and actually all the people from Sodom, and which, of course, later on would be destroyed for their own sin. But at this time, Abraham's rescuing them in battle, and they have all these spoils of war, and he gets Lot back and his family, and they come back. Well, out of what would become Jerusalem, but the city of Salem, there's this other king. His name is Melchizedek. And he comes out, and it turns out he's also a priest to God, Most High. And so he comes out, and as Abraham's coming back from battle, Melchizedek comes out, and Abraham gives a tithe. He gives a tenth of everything that he had taken in the spoils of war. He gives it to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and they have a meal together, and he pronounces blessing on Abraham. And then you never hear about him again. Until Psalm 110. And that's like the only other place you ever hear about him is right in the middle of this psalm. Again, it's like one verse in Psalm 110. Like, whoa, what? Oh, that guy that we heard about one time and always wondered about him. Like, so Psalm 110 then is saying that the Christ is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I wonder if, you know, the Jews were kind of would think about that and wonder, what's that all about? That's kind of weird. So clearly there was this priest, and obviously Melchizedek did not descend from Aaron. In fact, if you read the first 10 verses of chapter 7 here in Hebrews, the author makes the point that we can see Melchizedek's superior priesthood to Aaron, because Aaron, of course, descended from Abraham, and we see that Abraham himself was inferior to Melchizedek because Abraham's giving a tithe to him, and it's almost like Aaron or Levi was giving a tithe through Abraham. And Melchizedek's blessing Abraham, which shows that he's the superior one here. And we don't hear anything about his origins or whatever happened to him. He just kind of comes on the scene, and that's all we hear about him. But he was a priest to God. Well, God himself then is saying that his Christ is going to be forever a priest after that order. So not descent from Aaron, but in some ways like Melchizedek. Now, there's a number of connections that the author here makes between Jesus and Melchizedek in the first 10 verses, and I'm not going to go through all of them. But one thing I want to highlight is this, because it connects this to Palm Sunday. You know, a lot of the service so far, we've been focused on celebrating Jesus as our king. So he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are throwing down their palm branches that we've just done. And they're putting their their coats and everything on the road as Jesus is riding in, and people are praising the Son of David and singing glory to God, and they're all excited because here's the king riding in Jerusalem. I don't know that many of them understood what that meant and what he was actually coming to do. But in any case, they're celebrating him coming in as king. And we read from Zechariah's prophecy that, you know, O daughter, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humbly, he's riding on a donkey. So there's this fulfillment of prophecy that the king is coming, the king of Israel is coming into Jerusalem. But he was actually coming to die. He was coming to go to the cross. And only then would he take his throne, at the right hand of God, no less, not just in the city of Jerusalem, not just to simply reclaim the kingship of David, but to actually reign at the right hand of God. But before that, to give his life on the cross. You see, We needed a king who was not just a king, but was also a priest. One who would rule over God's people and defeat all our enemies, but would also be a mediator between us and God and would provide a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the only perfect sacrifice could actually be himself. So here's Jesus coming as the king, but also as the high priest, and as the high priest giving himself as the sacrifice for our sin. All that combined in this one person of Jesus who's riding into Jerusalem. And so you see these connections then with Melchizedek, first of all, who was king in Jerusalem, but was also high priest. Now that didn't happen in Israel because you had two separate things. You had the kingship from, you know, David, and then you had the priesthood from Aaron, and those were not, you know, if you were a priest, you couldn't be king. If you were king, you couldn't be priest. There are two separate things. There's a good separation of roles and powers there, which is good. But we needed one person to serve all of, you know, to be all of these for us. And that one person is Jesus Christ. And so this figure here who foreshadows him, this ancient priest king in Jerusalem, was Melchizedek. So now Jesus comes to be that priest and that king for us. Now, I wanted this passage says a number of amazing things about the perfection of Jesus as our high priest. And I've mentioned some of them, but just to highlight them more specifically, and then I want to apply that to us again as far as staying in the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And the author here is really contrasting. He's showing Jesus' perfection as the priest that we need, specifically contrasted with that faulty priesthood in the order of Aaron that God had temporarily set up, but only for a time. So starting in verse 26 here, we see that Jesus is, we see his perfection is that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, where he is king. But just to focus on the idea that he is holy and innocent and unstained. And how is he separated from sinners? He's not separated from us in that he's aloof from us. You know, oh, these sinners, I'm separated from them. Not that kind of separation. Because Jesus came totally to identify with us and even take our sin on himself. But he is separated from us in the fact that he doesn't have any sin himself. So he is holy and unstained by the sin that stains all of us and stained the Levitical priests, which is why they themselves couldn't perfect anybody. But Jesus here, I mean, think about this. We have a mediator between us and God who never, ever sinned in any way possible. There was no fault in him. He never had a bad attitude, never had a lustful thought. He never gave up in the race. He did everything that his father called him to do without shrinking back. And he didn't just do it to show us how we fail. Say, hey, look, this is what you ought to do. So here's your example. You know, do everything right like I have. But he came and did everything right on our behalf because we've all failed. And yet he came in perfection for us. And he's unstained. He ministers to sinners, but he's not corrupted by our unholiness. You know, in the old covenant system, if you had something that was clean and something that was unclean, cleanliness never passed to the thing that was unclean. Uncleanliness would corrupt what was clean. But now with Jesus, it's the opposite. He's not stained by our sin, but he passes his cleanliness and holiness on to us. Furthermore, we see that the sacrifice then that he gave was a perfect sacrifice once for all dealing with our sin, verse 27. Unlike the priest who had to keep sacrificing over and over and over again, never actually sanctified anybody. But Jesus gave himself once and never had to be sacrificed again. I mean, think about that. When you're discouraged and you're thinking about your own failure and sin, what we need to do is look to Jesus and realize, you know, Jesus' sacrifice of himself as the perfect sacrifice, he's actually dealt with that already. And he never has to do it again. So as many times as I fail, and this is not an excuse just to, you know, wallow in sin, of course, but actually when we sin, to get up and keep running in the race because we know that we have a high priest who's actually fully dealt with our sin already. And now he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And so we can keep going in the race. So he is perfect. He's holy. He's made the perfect sacrifice. And he's fully competent as our high priest. In verse 28, it says that he is God's son who's been made perfect forever. Which could raise the question, well, was there a time when Jesus was not perfect if he's been made perfect? And the answer to that, in the sense that the author means here, is yes, there was a time when Jesus wasn't perfect. The word perfect here means complete. It doesn't mean that there was ever a time when Jesus sinned. Obviously, he was holy and separated from sin, as we just saw. But what verse 28 is getting at is that, you know, he did everything necessary to become the perfect, complete, fully qualified, equipped high priest for us. So, for instance, before Jesus died, he wasn't perfect in the sense that he hadn't done everything necessary for us, right? Or before he rose from the dead, before he took the throne at the right hand of God. But now that he has died for us, he has risen from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's there now perfectly equipped as our high priest. There's nothing lacking in him anyway, like in the former priesthood. So when we're looking at ourselves and thinking, well, I can't continue on living as a Christian, you know, following Christ, it just turned out that it was way harder than I thought, and I turned out to be way weaker than I thought, so I don't think I can keep doing this anymore. Well, what we need to do is, again, get our eyes off ourselves to our perfect high priest. And wait, no. It's not about my qualification. It's not about how well I'm equipped. It's about how well Jesus is now equipped, and he's perfectly equipped as my high priest. That's why I'm going to finish this race. That's why I'm going to keep drawing near to God. Furthermore, he serves in this role, it says, forever. Now, let's jump back then to verses 20 through 25, because it talks about this idea of the permanence, the foreverness of Jesus' priesthood. And the author says that it's based on two things. The first thing he mentions is God's oath, which is given in Psalm 110, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking to the Christ, you are a priest forever. The former priests simply became priests just because they descended from Aaron. There was no special oath to them. But Jesus, God is saying, you are priests forever. And if God swears an oath, he's going to keep it. But you know, God couldn't swear an oath to do something that wasn't possible to do. So, you know, for instance, God couldn't swear an oath about you or me and say, I swear to you, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He couldn't do that because we couldn't actually fill that role. But Jesus is qualified again to do that. And the reason, so this is the second thing, he gives the reason for that is that he holds this priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. Whereas the former priesthood died, I need to go back to verse 16 where he says that. He holds his priesthood not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Sorry, I got the order switched there. That's actually the first point that he makes here. But that's the reason why God makes this promise to him. And the consequence then in verse 25, because Jesus couldn't be held down by death, because he has an indestructible life, so now he is permanently high priest, and therefore it says he is able and qualified and powerful to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I really think that's got to be one of my personal favorite verses in the Bible. It's so powerful, and it really does give me hope to think about the fact that because of who Jesus is, what he has done, and the fact that he is now at God's right hand, forever interceding for me, and therefore is able to save me to the uttermost, or that it could be translated completely or for all times. That's why I have hope. Again, because if it came down to how well I can continue in the race, Well, then I'm not sure I would put the word forever in here. Because I see my own proneness to wander. You know, Lord, I feel that, prone to leave the God I love. But then I see Jesus, I think, no, wait a minute. Here's one who is my high priest and my king, who has failed in no way, he succeeded in every way, and he's at God's right hand, perfectly qualified, and he is interceding for me. And he's going to see to it that I finish in the race. So therefore, I'm going to keep going. And that's the point here, actually. He's interceding for those who draw near to God through him. Implication. So let's keep drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, because he is interceding for us. Now, I just want to conclude then by thinking about that. What is Jesus? What is he? What does that mean that he's interceding? What is he doing? Well, that means he's praying for us. He's praying to his Father for you and me as his people. And that's obviously a core part of his priestly ministry. He's praying like he prayed for Peter. Remember? He said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You know, and afterwards, you know, when you've been restored, then you'll minister to your brothers. Well, Jesus prays that kind of thing for all of us, because he knows the trials we go through, the temptations. He knows it all before we face any of it. Jesus knows what you're going to face this afternoon. He knows what you're going to face this week, 10 years from now, however long God has for you here in this world. Jesus knows it all, and he's praying for these things. He's praying right now that God would give you the grace to face what you need to face today. He's praying that you are going to stay in the race, that you're going to keep drawing near to God, that you're not going to give up. He's praying that you would keep your eyes on him and not yourself. He's praying that if you have fallen, that you're not going to give up, but you're going to look to him again, and that you're going to continue. Now, if Jesus is praying for you, God's going to answer his prayers. And if you ever wonder, is God hearing my prayers? Yes, he is. And he is, because he's hearing Jesus' prayers on your behalf. The perfectly righteous, fully equipped, eternal high priest for you. So if you are feeling any temptation to wander, or maybe you already think that you are, and God is calling you back, and he's saying, come back and stay in this race. Why? Because of Jesus. So you look to him and you draw near to God again today through him. Just the concluding thing I wanted to share with you here. I was talking to a friend the other day who was asking for prayer for a couple at his church who haven't been there for, they haven't been coming for a while. And the husband has stopped coming to men's prayer group, I guess. My friend had talked with the wife, and she was saying, you know, I'm struggling with doubts, and I feel like a hypocrite coming to worship, because I feel like it's not real. Like right now, my heart is kind of drifted from Christ, and so I feel like a fake. I feel like a fake to come into worship. And so and she was giving that then as a reason why she wasn't coming to worship that much anymore. And hearing that, it's really makes me sad. I mean, I felt that way. I have been in worship at times where I just feel like I kind of don't even want to be here, because I feel like a fake. You know, I'm standing up, and then I think about verses like where God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I'm like, shoot, that's me. Here I am. I'm singing, and my heart's somewhere else, and wish I wasn't, I shouldn't even be here. But when I'm thinking sanely, according to God's word, I think, wait a minute, that's precisely why I need to be here. This is not about how good I feel, or how much I'm struggling with doubts or whatever, or how much I may have failed this week, or any of these things. That's all the more reason to be here. Now, I need to draw near to God through Jesus, because it's about his perfection as my priest and king, not about my perfection. I'm inadequate, but he is adequate. So if you're feeling that way, don't wander off and stop coming and joining with God's people and hearing his word and worshiping him and seeking him. And this goes this this goes for our daily walk with Christ as well. We could stop praying because we think, you know, God doesn't want to hear from me. I've just been wandering, and anyways, I don't know what to pray. That's all the more reason to pray. God, here's where I'm at. I'm drawing near to you, not because of my inadequacy. I'm a failure. I'm looking to Jesus, and He is the perfection. He is my priest. He's my all-sufficient righteousness. I'm looking to Him. So wherever you're at today, don't wander off. Come, draw to Jesus here, now, and every day this week, and keep coming to God through Him, and He's praying for you, and that's why you're going to make it in this race. So let's give Him thanks and go to Him now in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given us, because You love us, You have given us exactly what we need. You've given us Your Son, who's been exalted as King and Priest forever. He is fully equipped, qualified, competent. He's given His life in our place. He's already dealt with our sin. He rose from the dead by the power of an indestructible life. He's at Your right hand interceding for us, God. So we draw near to You through Him. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's drifting from You, or maybe there's somebody here today who's never actually come to know the greatness of Jesus and His great salvation in their life, Lord, we pray that they would draw near to God, to You, Lord, through Him today. And for all of us, that we would persevere in the race, rejoicing that we have such a high priest. And therefore, we have a solid hope, and we can worship You with joy and confidence, Lord. And we lift up all our hearts to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, one of the ways that Jesus ministers to us as our high priest is through this meal that we celebrate now, the communion table. Because He does know that we are weak, but He is strong. And He wants to remind you and me of that today. And He said, do this in remembrance of me. Because we look at this meal and we partake, and we smell, we taste, and we smell, and we feel the bread, and we taste the wine, and it's very tangible. It's a tangible reminder that Jesus, like this bread that we're going to eat, His body was broken for us, and we take our nourishment from Him. And His blood was spilled out, like this wine here, and it's through His blood that cleanses us so that we draw near to God. So it's not about our righteousness, but not about our adequacy or our great victories and success. I mean, we look to Jesus so that we will have great successes, but it's because ultimately of what He has done and who He is now as our priest who intercedes for us. So as you partake of this today, we are fellowshipping with our risen Lord, and we are coming to Him, we're drawing near to Him through this to strengthen us now for the week that He has in store for each of us. Whatever it might be that we're going to face, we face it with Him. Because of what this meal is and what it represents, it is only for Jesus, His disciples, His followers, believers, those who recognize the fact that we are inadequate, that we are sinful, that we are weak, but that He is perfect, that He is strong, that He is our high priest. For those then who have made that faith known, by joining together, drawing near to God publicly by joining a church, whether this church or some other congregation of our Lord Jesus. So if that's you, I invite you to celebrate this meal together. If it's not, we're glad that you're here. We do ask that you would let the bread and wine pass by today. But we want you to come to draw near to Jesus yourself. And you would go to God through Jesus. And then that you would come and be part of His body, His church. And we'd love to have maybe Pastor John, one of the elders, would love to talk with you more about that as well, if you'd like to do that. But let's pray right now. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son, and now for giving us this meal as well, which pictures His body and blood. And there's also a communion, a fellowship together as His church, with our risen Lord and priest.
We ask as we partake, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, because we're doing this looking not to ourselves, but to Jesus alone. And though we are inadequate, and we're certainly unworthy to partake of this, that's the whole point, Lord, is that we are taking because we're looking to Christ as our worthiness. And we pray this in his name. Well, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks. And he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now, ministering in his name, we serve this bread to one another. Noticing there's some wonderful prayers here in the bulletin. No matter where we are at, just appropriate prayers here to pray. I like this one here, prayer of belief. It says, "Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed, but through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared to hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment on the cross, and offering forgiveness and new life. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and receive you as my Savior." Amen. Let's eat together at the body of Christ. After supper, Jesus took the cup. Again, he gave thanks. Father, again, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, truly sanctifying us that we might draw near to you. Jesus gave thanks, and he gave this cup to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you." Again, ministering in Christ's name, we now serve out this cup. another great prayer here for those struggling with sin. It actually quotes right from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, Lord Jesus, grant that I may see in you the fulfillment of all my needs and may turn from every false satisfaction to feed on you, the true and living bread. Enable me to lay aside the sin that clings so closely and run with perseverance the race set before me, looking only to you, the author and finisher of my faith. Amen. Drink together the cup of blessing, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Stand now, we're going to sing together, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners.